Well, I'm happy to be with you. My name is Andrew Johnston. Folks around here call me Dr. J, and I'm here with you for the third of our four-week series this summer. Each summer, we take a little step away from our normal practice of expository Bible study, which right now has us in Romans, so we're paused there. We step away for about a month to take up a topic of, I guess I'd call, practical Christian living, what it means to live as a Christ follower in the world. And I'm happy to be with you on that. Our theme for that this year here at the Brentwood campus is witnessing wherever you are. Witnessing wherever you are. I just say that because if you're a visitor, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. This is a little different than the normal program. The A-team will be back in another week or so. I am not a pastor, and though I know it would shock you to look at me, I shared this in the first week that I am a recovering professor, right? This series is by nature a little more teachy than it is preachy, as we take up the question of how can we be more effective at sharing our faith wherever we are. In the spirit of being a professor, I've given a homework assignment each week, and I've appreciated it bumping into some of you out there in like real life. I've had a few people show me rocks that they've written on or send me pictures of the Ebenezer that I asked you to create the first week. And I've really enjoyed hearing some of your stories about that. It's been really encouraging. But I do have to share with you kind of the thing that set the bar for somebody doing homework, okay? You'll remember last week I pantomimed sort of an introduction to God up here. And in the middle of this week, I was at a coffee house, and because I'm standing up here in front of a lot of people, I'm getting introduced now to people that I don't know just because they've met me and come to introduce themselves. This happened at a coffee house because I go up to get my coffee. There's a gentleman standing there, and he looks at me and says, "Are you Dr. J?" And with some fear, I said, "Yeah." And I said, "Do I know you?" And he said, "No, but I just want to pivot and point to your coffee." Okay, my work here is done. as you'll recall, my goal in this series isn't to really introduce you to like a witnessing model per se. Some of you may have grown up in the church or been involved in parachurch ministries and things where you learn sort of methods and things. And I don't want to be disparaging of that in any way, but that's not really what I want to share with you in this series. I have two goals. Is by the end of these 4 weeks, I want to share some ideas with you, some perspectives that are good food for thought and help you feel, first of all, more comfortable being a witness wherever you are, and secondly, more capable, that you've got some tools to work with. So in the first couple weeks, I've shared some of the things that hold us back. Last week, I talked about a different point of view that might let you see this differently, and I want to pivot now in the last couple weeks and be much more practical about how you can do this. Specifically, this morning I want to talk about how you might find faith in everyday conversations. Well, I don't know if you're like me, but I love the Lord. I've known him a long time. I try very hard to model my life after the truth that he's shown. I rely on him greatly. And so I would like to share him and what I've experienced with him with others in my life, just in the sort of fabric of my everyday interactions. But sometimes that's really hard to do because in spite of my desire to do that, it doesn't seem very pertinent in the types of conversations that I have. It just doesn't seem to offer the right kind of opportunity for me to kind of get this faith stuff and the gospel in there. And I've been hearing the same from some of you lately. So today I'd like to use a recent interaction that I had in my work, and I'd like to use the example of Paul during his visit to Athens in Acts 17 to illustrate three specific strategies that we might employ that would help us kind of find a place for faith in an ordinary, everyday conversation. So first, let's get a quick overview of Paul's visit to Athens. As I mentioned, you can read about this in Acts 17 later, or maybe you want to open that now. You can kind of keep it in front of you this morning. I'm not going to refer to it specifically, but we need to know the plot structure of that. And Acts 17 is really a demonstration of Paul's flexibility and artistry in presenting the gospel to different people. He's using scriptures with the Jews who know those scriptures. He's using other proofs and logical sorts of discussions with philosophers and the Greeks outside that tradition. And he has this way of being able to speak in just the way each audience needs him to, so that he can connect with them and share the good news in a way that's meaningful to them. We pick up the story in Acts 17 where Paul has been to Berea and Thessalonica on this sort of mission trip that he's on. He runs into some trouble in Thessalonica. It causes him to leave a little more hastily than he means to, but he moves on then to Athens. And as he gets to Athens, he sort of establishes himself as he waits for Barnabas and Timothy to catch up to him. And as he walks into the city, he notices very quickly how pagan this city is. And by pagan, I mean they have every possible interest in gods other than what Paul knows is the true God, Yahweh. He looks around and sees that, you know, they have all of these things that they're shrines and opportunities to worship gods and all kinds of philosophies and information they're leaning on to guide their lives. And it shouldn't be terribly surprising that this is true, because Athens was a big cosmopolitan city. It was the center of the Greek religion and philosophy at that time. And so worship of the Pantheon, that's like Zeus and the other gods that you learned about in school, and there were hero cults, there were mystery religions. Just this was all woven into this rich fabric and culture of the city itself. So when he's there, he's kind of looking around and he's talking some about the God he knows. And the philosophers there recognize him and say, hey, we'd like you to come to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is the marketplace in the center of town. But in Athens, think of the Areopagus there in the sort of shadow of the Acropolis as the TED Talk stage. Okay, this is where people would come together and hear the latest ideas, the sort of compelling sort of stories, and this is where they would engage in all of those sorts of things. And they asked Paul to come there and make his case for Christ. And in Acts 17, we find that Paul does a masterful job of connecting to these people that are so different and seem to have no real context for the true God, and he turns the conversation credibly to the gospel. So we'll come back to his story there in a moment. I also want to use another example, slightly less inspired. This is a conversation from my own experience, my own life. This is a conversation I had the other day. It was with a CEO of a pretty big startup. Now, this is a normal conversation for me. In my day job, I'm a consultant. I work with organizations and help leaders and teams be effective. And part of that is I work as an executive coach. My background's in counseling psych. And so this is one of those conversations. And I'm waiting for this CEO to show up for our session. And this conversation wasn't about faith. It wasn't even faith adjacent. It was just a normal, everyday conversation. But witnessing was on my mind, in part because I know I'm going to stand up here in front of all of you. And I found myself thinking about this and like wondering, how can I get faith into this conversation? I decided to try to make it like a case study of sorts to give me a chance to inject the gospel into just this normal, non-religious seeming interaction. So I thought, I'm going to make every effort to be a witness here. And I psyched myself up for him to arrive. And just my luck, when he arrived, he came in a hurry and he was irritable and discouraged and down. He told me immediately, I'm having a bad day, so let's just get started. I thought, oh, great. Like, this was not the invitation that I was looking for. I took stock of this very quickly and just completely waffled and decided, I don't know that I can do this. There's no way to kind of inject the gospel into this, like no clever segue that I'm going to use. And honestly, it looked like there was going to be like zero interest from him in that sort of thing on this particular day. And even if I managed to broach the subject, I was a little fearful that if I tried too hard, I'd do this sort of ham-handed sort of, I don't know, silver lining sort of encouragement, like, well, you know, count it all joy, brother, you know. Or you know, everything's for a purpose. I don't know about you, but that doesn't come across well on a day like this. So how could I point to Jesus when the gospel and faith in general seem so irrelevant or out of place in this conversation. I'm going to give you a diagram today to illustrate this. I encourage you to write it down as food for thought, but I guess maybe you've been in this situation too, where it just seems like the content of my conversation doesn't connect to the gospel. And it's going to be really hard to find some way to get that into the conversation. If you've ever felt like this, like faith was hard to find, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news for you. The good news, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, on week one, the gospel is pertinent to all of our lives. The gospel is so much bigger than we often think it is. We can't reduce it to just the incident of Jesus' death and resurrection, but instead, if we understand the fullness of the gospel as his entire plan to rescue and restore his creation, then we realize that the gospel is pertinent to almost all of our life, and it's likely lurking in the background, somewhere within reach in most of our conversations. But it turns out that faith is really a matter of the heart. And that means that it doesn't like to hang out on the surface. It's deeper than that. It's not just casual small talk. And the deeper we go, the more available the topics and the implications of faith seem to be. That's just how God made us. And the bad news is, most of our conversations seem to take place above that line, somewhere above the level and the depth where spiritual things and faith are easily or most naturally engaged. And this means your ability to be a witness is often tied to your interest and ability to deepen a conversation below this line. I'm not saying that deep conversations will always be about faith or spiritual matters, but shallow ones rarely are. So because of this, I sometimes wonder if one of the greatest impediments to us being effective witnesses wherever we are is simply our lack of ability to conduct a deeper or meaningful conversation in general. Because I kind of feel like that's becoming a dying art. Think about it. I mean, a deeper, meaningful conversation is something that we build together with somebody else. We need to cooperate to make something that is mattering or might make a difference to each of us in the conversation. When I started paying attention to this and writing this, I started kind of taking stock of the conversations I participate in, and I found that I don't have very many of these deeper, meaningful ones. I have a lot of, like, maybe I'd call them Google or ChatGPT conversations. What I mean by that is these are conversations that, you know, I'm not really doing anything more than engaging in an effort to get a certain response back. Like, I need information or I need something. Maybe I'm looking for just feedback, and there's a certain effort I'm going to almost to be elegant in my prompt so that I don't have to say anything extra more than it takes to get what I was looking for to begin with. Does that make sense? Or another kind of conversation. I have chewing gum conversations. That's my name for them anyway, because what I mean is chewing gum conversations are those conversations that give your mouth something to do for a little while, but they don't deliver anything really nutritious or sustaining, okay? Think of it as like recreational talking, that like we have this conversation, but it doesn't have any real after effect. It doesn't make any difference. It just passed some time. You have those sometimes? Yeah. Or my least favorite, I call them Facebook conversations. I don't necessarily mean the conversations that take place on that platform, although I think that happens there. I mean any of those conversations where you find that they're not really conversations at all. You've been interacting for a little while and you realize that nobody is really listening to each other in this. They're just kind of using the things that the other person says as an excuse to sort of tee up their previously created sound bites or special thoughts that they've prepared prior. Does that sound familiar? Maybe you have some other versions of these or you'd name yourself. But the point is, these are not below that line sorts of conversations. And to find faith and the opportunity to share our own experience with Jesus in a conversation in credible ways, we need to go deeper together. And that brings me to the first strategy that I want to share with you this morning. We need to adopt a curious posture. adopt a curious posture. Now, I don't mean a physical curious posture like you're going to roam around like this, right? No, I mean a mindset. To adopt a mindset that's less fixed and less closed and instead is more inquisitive and open. You know, sometimes we find ourselves fixed and closed by accident when we're thinking about witnessing because we're thinking so much about what we want to share, or maybe we're worrying so much about how to share it or whether we're sharing it well because we feel like there's something important resting on it. It can lead us to be sort of preoccupied with what we're saying, and we can quickly become a lot less concerned with understanding the other person than being understood ourselves. And that sort of closed, insular posture, we miss a lot of opportunities to connect and be real in the moment. But loosening your grip enough that you could be curious, well, that sends an important message to the other person about authenticity. And it also provides the kind of intel that we need in order to make the whole conversation more productive. When I use that term intel, let me break that down into two things. These are two kinds of intel that you want to be listening for as you're curious. And the first of those is you should be watching for what the Holy Spirit is trying to do here. It's easy to share strategies and talk about the things we do and all, but let's not forget that this process of coming to faith, it's not our process. We're called to play a part in this, but this is God's process and His purposes, and we have the Holy Spirit here actually to guide us in playing our part. So if that sounds like I'm talking about some strange supernatural stuff, that's exactly what I'm talking about, that in this moment, we want to be watching for the urgings and the guidance of the Holy Spirit talking to us. That means we need to be listening for His nudgings to tell us what maybe we should talk about, what maybe we shouldn't talk about, what we should rise to, or what's not worth rising to. There is that opportunity for us to be attentive outside this conversation in a way that guides us in the conversation so that our best laid plans don't diverge from God's. Does that make sense? So some intel about what the Holy Spirit is trying to do is really important. We should be attentive to that. Secondly, we need some intel about how this situation is unique. Remember, I showed you a diagram in the first week that I showed those steps to faith, and we talked briefly about the fact that people go through this journey differently. So we meet people at different times and different places, different situations. And what this drives home is that being a witness is not a one-size-fits-all proposition. And so it's really important that we tune in to this particular person, this particular time, the context of this particular conversation, so that we can tune our own efforts appropriately and serve it well. Does that make sense? Look, Paul did this in Athens, where we left the story there. We left him coming into Athens. And when he came into Athens, it was immediately obvious that this was a pagan city. Okay, and he was understandably upset by that, frustrated by that, maybe even angry at the affront to God that it represented. And he could have just condemned them. Like, he could have just launched in with sort of a withering turn or burn sort of message. And we know that was in Paul's repertoire. He did virtually that in some other places. But he didn't do that here, because rather than just coming out of the gate with like his go-to response, he kind of slowed down and took stock of the situation. Maybe, I picture him doing what you or I might do if we came into a new city. He kind of put his stuff down, took a chance to say, all right, I want to see this. He went and he roamed around the city. He started to just kind of look and see, what is this place like? And in a sense, he acted a lot more curious than that first response. And as he walked around to see the context, he discovered that the people here loved new ideas. They were preoccupied with the latest thing. They were especially interested in religions. They had so many different kinds of them represented. In fact, when he was walking around, this is where he saw an altar to the unknown God. This is interesting. The unknown God refers to like any other god that we might not know the name of, let's represent it to make sure it's included. And there's some degree to which history suggests that this unknown god referred to a previous time that Athens was rescued, and they attributed it to a god, but no one really knew which god. And any way you look at it, in his curiosity, he got some intel that they were very religious, and they were interested even to the degree of naming an unknown god. Well, in our interactions, in our conversations, we need to do the same sort of thing. We need to kind of slow our roll, exercise our curiosity to go deeper and get the true sort of lay of the land before we try to point to Jesus. In this effort, questions are our friends, and it's worth making sure that you ask them. So I tried this in my experience with the executive. Thought I need to ask some questions. So I said, "Oh, are you having a bad day? Really? What's going on?" And he said, "Business stuff." Great, gave me a lot to work with, right? I said, well, what kind of business stuff? And he said, "Well, we lost a big account. I'm going to have to lay a bunch of people off." And I said, "Wow, that sounds hard. Well, what kind of impact will it have?" And he said, "Well, we were on track to go public, and it's the worst timing of all. It's going to tank our valuation right before we go public." Now, to be honest, as I'm asking these questions, I'm getting a little worried because I feel like it's these short answers and me asking. This sounds like an interrogation more than being curious, right? I got a little nervous it would be off-putting, but it was really interesting because as I asked these questions, he got more engaged and more candid. That's a nice bonus of being curious. When you're curious, it not only helps us get more information, but it encourages other people to be that way as well. It's like our openness encourages them to be more open in return. There's a phrase in Scripture that I've liked but always found kind of funny. Many of you know it. It says, "Let him who has ears to hear, hear." And even as a kid, I thought, that's silly. What else are ears for? Right? Although, at this point in my life now, raising my own children, working with college students, being a leader in organizations and an executive coach, I'm beginning to suspect that some ears are just decorative, right? Unfortunately, mine are there sometimes, I think, just to hold up my glasses. But look, ears to hear is important because it means that you don't just hear, but you listen, right? You listen and take it in. And I find that ears to hear these days are especially hard to come by. I think it's just because there's so much noise out there and everybody's selling something and people just start protecting themselves from it by not truly listening. But when you demonstrate in a daily conversation that you genuinely have ears to hear, people are more likely to do the same and be open to hearing what you have to say in return. Think of it this way. Your curiosity up front is like primer on the surface of this conversation that makes it more likely that what you share will stick in the end. And as my conversation with the executive continued in this fashion, I was encouraged because we were getting a little more deep. And I realized that we were speaking at a different level. It was a level where spiritual things started to actually feel a little closer. And if I had a personal testimony to offer, he might just be open to hearing it. It wouldn't seem so weird to introduce this topic at this point. The problem was, I've never presided over a company like his or a big IPO. And I'd never had to deal with those particular plot twists. And so I realized I didn't have any personal experience about that to share. I needed some common ground if I was going to be able to speak personally about what I've found in Jesus. And that brings me to our second strategy. Second strategy is to find common ground. Common ground is important in an interaction like this because it's the source of our credibility and empathy. It's what makes the conversation matter more to both of us. But more importantly, it's what's going to enable me to relate more personally and then share my own experience with Christ in a way that's relevant and meaningful in that moment. I found common ground, too, is kind of elusive, and it's not in the details of the moment. It's not above the line. It's lurking a little deeper beneath and behind them. And in Athens, Paul saw this too. The details of the moment were off-putting. He just saw all of these religious shrines, all of these idols and all, and they portrayed a pagan culture that was just eaten up with idol worship, chasing false gods. And, you know, after Paul's own experience on the road to Damascus, where he met God personally, he couldn't relate to that. He couldn't tolerate that even. And it made him angry in many ways. But he deliberately decided to look a little deeper than that. He tried to look past those things, and he tried to see the sort of questions, or maybe it was the motives behind those things that he was seeing, and he found some common ground that he could really stand on and connect. He looked at this propensity to chase other gods, and he looked at the Athenians then in the Areopagus, and he said, "Hey, I see that you're all religious. So am I." Okay. That was a real reach for Paul, wasn't it? It was. It was a real reach, but it was truly common ground. It was a shared starting point that kept him from coming right out of the gate looking like an adversary against them. And it was a true turning point that enabled him to invite the gospel into the conversation in a more powerful and natural or pertinent way. In my own conversations, I find that the common ground lies in what I might call the deeper questions. The deeper questions. These are those underlying questions that we all share, the sort of core riddles or challenges that we all face as humans in the world. We'll put some of them up here on the screen even now. These are the questions that we all have about, well, maybe where do we find peace? Where do we find true rest? And the longing for purpose and to feel like things are not meaningless. Or maybe the desire to have genuine forgiveness or freedom from the guilt and shame that just attaches to us in the journey in the world. Maybe we're looking for just hope in the midst of suffering, because the challenges and the suffering doesn't disappear. But isn't there a place to find hope even within that? We long for true joy and contentment, or maybe we have relationships that are strained or estranged, and we hope to restore them. Maybe we struggle even with knowing who we are and our own identity and the security in that, or the community of our people, those that we belong with. Maybe we look for guidance and wisdom. Maybe these days we long for just to figure out what can we know is true in the midst of so many shifting priorities and interests. You get the idea, right? Like these deeper questions are frequently good common ground for us in our efforts to witness, because they're part of being human in the world, both for believers and non-believers. And when Jesus saved us, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, when Jesus saved us, he offered us a relationship that not only rescued us from hell after we die, but rescued us from so many of these deeper dilemmas that we face and that we struggle with every day right now. But let me be clear, he didn't just make the challenges of living in the world disappear for his followers. No, he told us to have courage because he'd overcome the world. That's an important distinction. He told us that he would always be sufficient, not that those challenges would disappear. He didn't make those fundamental human needs vanish for his disciples. He satisfied them in himself. That's good news. That the good news that we have to share as Christians is not that we don't have any cares, but that we have a loving Savior to cast them on. What I'm saying is that we know that Jesus is the answer, but our connection with non-believers usually starts with the questions. Listening for and labeling these kinds of deeper questions in a conversation lets people know that we can relate to them and their experiences, and that we're for them. It makes people even hungrier for the answers too, because like questions always pave the way for answers, right? Who wants answers when they don't have questions? Or who's looking for solutions if they don't first recognize problems? I think our witness is much stronger when we live more genuine and transparent lives. Or maybe in the language of Fellowship Zone values, when we are courageously real with our own problems and our own concerns. So I'm convinced that Christians who seem to have no problems or pain or challenges are in a poor standing to talk about the solutions or the solace or the support that they've found in Christ. Most importantly, listening for the questions we have in common opens the door to the gospel and invites your personal experience with Jesus into the conversation. Sure enough, as the CEO and I continued to talk and I asked some more questions and all, it became clear that there were lots of these deeper questions lurking underneath those details. The biggest ones seemed to be about security and control, the basic struggle to feel like you could manage things and like life isn't some sort of pointless Jenga tower liable to fall apart at any moment. At one point when I asked him how the meltdown in his business made him feel, he said, I feel like I can't be sure of anything. It all depends on me, and it's like I'm out here alone with no net. Oh man, when he said that, I felt it. I was like, oh, I get that. I don't relate to IPO offerings and devaluations, at least not personally. But man, I get that. I know what it feels like to worry about my future or wrestle with my inability to control it. And I also know exactly how I try to rely on Jesus whenever I feel that way. This was the common ground that opened the door to the gospel, and it gave me the opportunity to share my own testimony in a credible way. It was my opportunity to offer a confessional response. This is our third strategy that I want to share with you this morning. Is to offer a confessional response. We talked about this in the past couple messages, that maybe our most fundamental role as a witness is to do what you picture a witness doing in a courtroom. It's our job is to step into the witness box, to take the stand and testify. And what we testify is to what we've experienced personally. We give our eyewitness account of what we've seen and we've experienced. And I know there are other ways to point to Jesus or maybe to share his truth, but in these everyday interactions and conversations, it's our own experiences, our own personal confessions that are especially powerful. In the Athens account, we see Paul start to do this. After connecting with them as a fellow religious person, he says, hey, I actually know the unknown God. You want me to tell you about him? And of course, that played immediately to their curiosity, and he immediately gets to pivot then and speak with real insight and authority about his personal experience with the one true God. I suspect, really, if we were there, we'd find that there were other confessional moments in what Paul did, just given his MO, because the way he liked to work always included those things. And in 1 Timothy, Paul highlights his past life as a blasphemer and persecutor of Christ just so that he can kind of pivot and say that this is illustrative of Jesus' unlimited patience and forgiveness of him. In 2 Corinthians, he pretty much boasts about his suffering and his weaknesses and something mysterious that he calls the thorn in his flesh, all just to illustrate and highlight Christ's sufficiency and how he rests on God's power to use even his weaknesses for his purposes. And in Romans, even where we're studying, he shares his frustration at being trapped in this vicious cycle where he's always doing the things he doesn't want to do, and he fails to resist the things that he wants to resist, and he just can't find any way out of sort of outsmarting and outmaneuvering himself. And he says all this in a really transparent way to say how much he needs God to deliver him from that trap. After he shares all these things, in the passage that we're reading, it's not just a happy ending. It's not like, and then they all come forward and it's a huge deliverance moment. There were some of them that were turned off, but this approach seems to have made some headway because it also says that many said, we'd like to hear some more. And Paul's kind of camped there in the Areopagus for a number of days, talking about Yahweh and the gospel, the good news. In my conversation with the executive, I was at an impasse before finding common ground. Since I'd never experienced those challenges that he was facing, I had little to offer beyond like vague sympathy or maybe some encouragement. But once I identified that deeper question, that need for safety and security, all of a sudden my own testimony, my own confession seemed natural, I mean, appropriate in the conversation. And so I shared that I could relate with that. I knew what that feeling was like because I lost my job at a particularly bad moment in my life when too many of our plans and my family's future was riding on my ability to provide. Suddenly, I lost my job. And he asked me, well, what was that like? Suddenly, he was asking the questions. And I responded, it was terrible. It was awful. One of the worst times of my life. But I didn't feel hopeless. I didn't really feel personally like I was in the midst of it and had no net, because I was confident that my life was still in God's hands and somehow he would be faithful. I want to highlight just a couple things about that confessional response. A confessional response is always vulnerable. I mean, that wasn't one of my proudest moments. I'm not eager to share that in every conversation. And a confessional response is always in first person. It's about your life with Christ. It's real. It's true. It actually happened, and I can speak with authority because I'm the one that experienced it. It's what we would call courageously real. When I shared that with him, he asked me, well, how could you be so sure that God would be faithful? And we had this great conversation. We talked all about deep spiritual things. We got to talk about God's character, at least as I've been able to see and experience and what I understand of it. I got to share sort of God's track record in my relationship with him, some of those Ebenezers. I got to share with what I meant by trusting him when everything else seemed to be off the rails. Now, in the end, this too isn't like this neat and tidy story. The executive didn't say, oh, quick, tell me then, how can I be his disciple too? No, he didn't say that. What he did say was that it was really interesting and it was really encouraging when he needed it. And he said, let's talk about it more next time. Does that sound familiar? I feel like if let's hear some more was good enough for Paul in the Areopagus, I could take it in this situation, right? Like, where I'm going with this is just to give you this mental image. I hope this idea, at least in broad strokes, about getting below the line by being curious and then finding common ground and pivoting then into your personal confession, I hope it encourages you and equips you to find some faith moments in your everyday conversations and the opportunity to share the hope and experience that you have in Christ. But as I close, I want to offer two quick words of caution. And that is this, I've emphasized the power of your personal testimony, and I've offered this picture of how to energize and employ it in witnessing, but I'd be remiss if I didn't point out that it's difficult to call others to a relationship with Jesus that's richer or realer than the one that you're experiencing. You know, sometimes the difficulty I face in finding faith in my conversations isn't really about like my conversational skill or a lack of insight or something. It's due to a deficit a lot closer to home. That is a gap, a distance in my own relationship with Jesus. Because when I fail to stay in touch with him, when I don't read his word or I stop listening for his voice in my life, I find that I have a much harder time sharing him with others. Think of it this way. We're called to be his witnesses, and witnesses are far less compelling when they haven't seen or experienced very much. Jesus is going to keep up his end of the bargain and be faithful to be present and active in our lives. But if we don't spend time with him or take the time to reflect on what he's doing, we'll find ourselves ill-equipped for the moments we might have to share those with somebody else. And the second of these cautions, remember that though you're looking for the opportunity to connect with someone more deeply, more personally, you want to share your own experience, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. It's your eyewitness account of what you've seen and experienced with him. So the story you tell is your story, but it's with Jesus as the hero. The point of going deeper and finding common ground and sharing your own life isn't just to get closer to the person yourself, although that is likely to happen as well. It's to be in a position to point more credibly to Jesus and be a witness wherever you are.